Would you turn to Philippians chapter 4 this morning? I'm not going to ask you how many are on a diet here today. I won't do that, but I reckon that there's probably a lot of folks who are. That's pretty typical these days. Diets aren't fun, but I found one you might be interested in. You know what comfort food is, right? Well, this is a diet called the stress diet. And it goes like this. For breakfast, one half a grapefruit, one piece whole wheat toast, 8 ounces of skim milk. Big deal. Lunch, 4 ounces lean broiled chicken breast, 1 cup steamed zucchini, 1 Oreo cookie. Okay, it's getting better. Mid-afternoon snack, rest of the package of Oreo cookies. Okay, it's fun so far. Add to that 1 quart of Rocky Road ice cream and 1 jar of hot fudge. For dinner, 2 loaves of garlic bread, 1 large mushroom and pepperoni pizza, 1 large pitcher of root beer, 3 Milky Ways, and an entire frozen cheesecake eaten directly from the freezer. That's what I'm talking about. The point of that is this. Life can get pretty rough, and so often we don't respond to those rough times the way we ought to. In fact, we respond with great anxiety and great worry. The verses that are before us, Philippians 4, two of them, verse 6 and verse 7, speak directly to that issue. They are two short and familiar verses of Scripture. But let's go back a couple weeks. You remember they're part of a lineup of exhortations that Paul gives, beginning in verse 1, those staccato-like exhortations that he gives, like a military commander. Beginning in verse 1, stand fast. Verse 2, I implore. Verse 3, I urge. Verse 4, rejoice. Those are all command-like exhortations. And now we get to verse 6 and 7 of Philippians 4, which read like this. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, we're going to look at those two verses slowly. We're going to unpack them thought by thought. We're going to let these truths seep in, like when you turn the garden hose on, you let it just drip slowly to feed moisture into the soil. That's what we want to do with verse 6 and 7. A couple of preliminary words about these truths. They are not simplistic, although they are simple. A lot of people look at this and say, oh yeah, this is like the song, Don't Worry, Be Happy. Just simplistic kind of dribble. It's not. It's very profound. Though it is simple, because God is not complicated. It's not just simplistic stuff. Second thing to notice, it is needful. I meet a lot of people who live only in verse 6. They've never progressed down to verse 7. Their life is filled with frustration and anxiety and restlessness and worry. Number 3, it is radical. That is, if you can make it through verse 6 to the end of it into verse 7, it will radically change your outlook and you'll get a new lease on life. One of my favorite stories is about a guy who used to run a YMCA near Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. His name was Dr. George McCausland. George was given the position, though things were not well at the YMCA. He was losing money, losing membership. He wasn't getting rest. He was on the verge of a nervous breakdown, trying to solve problems, working extra hours, no success. He went to see his doctor. George was a believer, by the way. His doctor was also a believer, and he said, George, you've got to figure out some way to release this problem and these anxieties onto God, or you are going to have a nervous breakdown. He says, Doc, I don't know how to do that. I've tried, but I don't know how. Well, one day, maybe just in desperation, he sort of gave up and decided it wasn't his problem, so he took a long walk out into the Pennsylvania woods, sat down under a tree with a yellow pad and a pencil, and he wrote a letter to God. Dear God, today I, George McCausland, hereby resign from being executive director of the universe. Signed, George. And he said, wonder of wonders, God accepted my resignation. How are your arteries today? How is your inner life? Are you knotted up? Your muscle tension? What's that like? Have you resigned yet from being executive director of your universe, in control? And maybe that's where the stress comes in, because you realize so much of life is out of control. You may have heard about the guy who always worried, who was a worry wart, and all of his friends used to make fun of him. And one, just for fun, said, hey, you know what you ought to do is you ought to hire somebody to worry for you. You know, they just did this as a joke, thinking nobody would actually do this. He did it. He came back a couple weeks later, smiling, and he looked like the world was lifted off his shoulders. And his friend said, what's up with you? He said, I took your advice. I've hired somebody to worry for me. Oh, really? How much do you pay the guy? He said, I pay him $100,000 a year. They said, you can't pay him $100,000. You only make $60,000 a year. How are you going to pay him $100,000 a year? He said, I don't know. That's his worry. Hey, listen. God promises to worry for you, so to speak, to handle the small stuff, that if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all of these things will be added to you. This morning, in unpacking these verses, I want to look at it in four slices. I want to identify the problem and talk about it. Then after the problem, the prescription to the problem. Then three, the prayer that is the solution to the problem. And then four, the promise of God in the midst of that problem. So we begin, and the problem is identified in verse 6. It's the second word, anxious. Be anxious for nothing. Now, there is the problem that Paul is dealing with and that we are faced with today, anxiety. The term is used 19 times in your New Testament. It is sometimes translated care, sometimes translated worry, sometimes translated anxiety. It's a Greek word, and let me tell you what it is, because it's a Greek word, a single word, that is formed from a combination of two words. The word is merimnao, be anxious for nothing, merimnao. And it comes from two words, merizo, which means to tear or divide, and the second word is nous, which is the mind. And literally, worry or anxiety means to tear or divide the mind. James put it this way, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Worry will divide your mind and take it in two different directions. It's one of the greatest tyrants of our culture. You can see it on the faces of people driving down the freeway, making the commute, shopping at the mall. Their faces are etched with worry and anxiety. The division of the mind. The National Institute of Mental Health says that anxiety is the most frequently reported issue that they deal with. And they state that 13 million Americans spend the better part of their day feeling anxious. I did a little research on this and found out there is now a phenomenon that this National Institute of Mental Health calls GAD, Generalized Anxiety Disorder. This describes a person who just can't seem to let go of the concerns in his or her life, like George McCausland of the YMCA. GAD, Generalized Anxiety Disorder. Here's some of the symptoms that's on their website. Now, be careful here. Don't be a hypochondriac and think, I have it. You know, we tend to do that with problems and diseases. But here's some of them. Inability to relax. Difficulty falling or staying asleep. Trembling, twitching, muscle tension, headaches, irritability, sweating, nausea, fatigue, difficult concentration, and being easily startled. GAD, Generalized Anxiety Disorder. It's a real problem. And it takes its toll on our culture and other cultures around the world. There was one British clinic that examined 500 patients, and they discovered that one-third of the visual problems that were being manifested by these patients were due directly to stress. Another report was by Dr. Leonard Fosdick from Northwestern University, who said, worry will restrict the flow of saliva in the mouth so that the natural acids of the mouth are not properly neutralized, so you'll have an acceleration of tooth decay. Another independent study of 5,000 students from 21 universities has shown that worriers consistently get lower grades in their performance at college. And study after study in the medical field yields the apparent truth that worry breaks down our resistance to disease and causes all sorts of medical problems. So I guess if you put all of those statistics together, if you want to be a blind, diseased idiot with no teeth, worry. It's a problem. I was on the internet, typed in anxiety in one search engine, 1,200,000 hits. I went back to another search engine, got 20 million plus hits. I found institutes, bulletin boards, chat rooms, some of them quite intense, some of them bordering on crazy. For instance, here's an internet site called Addicted to Worrying. It's a bulletin post-it board where people email their anxieties to one another. I don't think that's healthy, by the way. Listen to some of them. This person says, I worry that when my coworkers get a lottery pool going and I don't join in, that we'll win and everyone will quit and I'll have to do all this work by myself. Wow, there's people worrying about that. Another one, I worry that my cat will sit on my face while I'm sleeping and I'll suffocate. Here's one, I worry that there are spiders and bugs in my bed when I go to bed and they'll crawl all over me and get into my nose, mouth, and ears. And finally, I worry that one day they will stop making chocolate and I will starve to death. Now that is legitimate. So there's the problem, anxious, anxiety. Let's look at the prescription. Be anxious for nothing. Stop right there. Does that sound like a commandment? It's because it is. It's in the present active imperative. It is a command. And the best literal translation of that would be stop worrying about even one single thing. Now, if you are a worrywart, in hearing this, you go, oh, come on, Paul, what planet are you from? You are so out of touch with reality to just face a group of people and say, stop worrying about even one thing. But let me ask you something. Did Jesus Christ, our Lord, say anything at all regarding this? Yeah, he said almost the same thing, and he gave reasons why. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, Jesus said, do not worry, commandment, about your life. What you will eat or what you will drink or about your body, what you will put on, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit or 18 inches to his stature? Don't misunderstand the words of our Lord. He's not saying, be lazy, kick back, don't do anything. But he is talking about an anxious over-concern that can divide or rip the mind and render you useless. And it's interesting that Jesus uses the analogy of birds. I'm going to ask you something. When was the last time you saw a worried bird? You ever hear a worried bird moan and groan and complain outside your window? You ever think of a bird sweating and wringing its little beak with its claws, thinking, how are we going to make the payment on the nest, honey? This is tough. No, look at the birds, Jesus would say. Think about them. Marvel at them. They're not worried. Your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you of more value than they are? Now, in that little statement where Jesus says sort of the same thing that Paul does, Jesus tells us basically there's three reasons why worrying is wrong. Number one, it's unbecoming of a child of God. Now, listen carefully. The birds have a God. They don't have a heavenly Father. You have a heavenly Father. Jesus talks about the birds and says, your Father feeds them. He's their God, but he's your Father. There's a relationship. So to worry about your life is unbecoming of a child of God. It sort of says, I don't trust you, God. Your decisions aren't wise. You're not taking care of me. A second reason is that worry is unproductive. Not only is it unbecoming of a child of God, it's unproductive. Which of you, by worrying, could grow 18 inches? Let's say you're short, and I'm not picking on you if you are. But that's the analogy. So I'm so short, I wish I could grow taller. Do you think you'll grow if you worry about it? See, worry is sort of like a rocking chair. It gives you something to do, but it doesn't take anywhere. You have a lot of motion and action, but there's no progression. One study by the University of Wisconsin revealed that 40% of the worries that people have are over things that will never happen. Never happen. 30% of the things we worry about are things of the past that you can't change anyway. 12% of the things we worry about are criticisms by other people, mostly untrue. 10% of the worries we have are about our personal health, which last time I checked doesn't improve when you worry about it. Only 8%, said this University of Wisconsin study, only 8% of the things we worry about are truly legitimate things. We shouldn't worry, said Jesus, because it is unbecoming of a child of God. We shouldn't worry because it's unproductive. We shouldn't worry because it's unhealthy. Have you ever met a healthy worrier? Dr. Charles Mayo, founder of the Mayo Clinic, talked about how stress, worry, he said, affects the circulation, the glands, the endocrine system, the heart. He says, I have never met a person who has died from overwork, but I have met several who have died from worrying too much. It's unhealthy. You can look in your Bible and find that. King Darius in Babylon, it says, when Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, was so eaten up with worry over Daniel, he got no sleep, he ate no food. Daniel, on the other hand, probably had a good night's sleep in the lion's den. David said this in his Psalms as he tossed and turned, I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed to swim. I drench my couch with tears. Moses, stressed out because of the children of Israel, always complaining, always moaning, said, the burden is too heavy for me. Please kill me here and now. It is unhealthy. So the problem, anxiety, the prescription, stop it. Don't do it. Present active imperative. Which leads us to the third, and this is really the solution to it. It's the prayer. It says, be anxious for nothing, but notice this. In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. You see, the first word of that sentence, but, is a word of contrast. It's a negative conjunction. He's saying, stop doing that, but on the other hand, I'm changing directions here, do that. And here in this verse, and follow the thoughts carefully, in this verse is the solution, is the antidote to the worry wart. It's called replacement. Redirect the energy that you spend thinking and worrying about an issue and redirect it and replace it with something else. The Bible has a word for this. It's called casting. Casting. It says in 1 Peter chapter 5, casting all of your care, same word, merimna, casting all of your care upon him because he cares for you. It's the very first thing we should do, as we talked about last week. It's often the last thing Christians do. It's the last resort. You know, there's nothing left to do except pray. Duh. If that would be the first resort, it wouldn't have to be the last resort. But we sort of have a problem as Christians. We often will pray about big things and not pray about little things until the little things become big things, then we pray about them. But if you prayed about the little things may not become the big things, right? See, we have this issue like, I can handle the little things. I'm strong. I am mighty Christian. Oh, but this is too big. I got to bring this to God because only God can fix this. Well, why don't you depend on him all the time? One of my favorite old dead guys, and we have a thing called the Dead Pastor Society now with some of those in ministry, is G. Campbell Morgan. G. Campbell Morgan pastored a church in London, great expositor of the Bible. A woman came up to Morgan and she said, Dr. Morgan, do you think it's okay if we bring before God the little things in our life as well as the big? And in his characteristically British wit, he said, Madam, can you think of anything that's big to God? It's brilliant. She had divided life into little and big. This is a little thing, don't need to bring this. This is a big thing, need to bring this. He says, now wait a minute. Is any of that stuff big to God? It's big to you, but is it big to God? A cold that you have, is that big? Ah, why pray about it? Cancer, is that big? Huge. But to God, a cold and cancer, one's not bigger than the other. So it's that in everything by prayer and supplication, in everything, it says. Jesus said men ought always to pray and not to faint. Pray without ceasing. Now there's four things I want to quickly bring to your attention here in this prayer. Notice what they are as you look at it. It says by prayer, number one, supplication, number two, with thanksgiving, number three, let your requests be made known to God, number four. I count four different varieties of prayer in handling anxiety. Let me run through them quickly. First of all, prayer. That's sort of a general term for prayer in the Greek New Testament. Proskuneo is the term. But more often than being translated prayer, it is translated worship. It's never a word of demand. It's always a word of submission. It's not a word of asking for something as much as bowing before. Now, here's the point of it. It's not that God doesn't say ask. Jesus did say ask, seek, and a knock. But I don't think the asking part, the request part, should be in the first opening line when you come before God. I don't like the idea of rushing into the throne room of God going, a catastrophe has happened, God, please. Honestly, you could never get away with that if you were to approach an earthly king. When you approach an earthly king, there's a certain protocol you follow. You bow. You honor and respect the one you're entering, his presence. So when you come before God, the first thing to do, and this is the first cure for anxiety, is to not focus on, oh my goodness, a catastrophe, but wow, I'm dealing with God. He's magnificent. And I focus on him, and I get all of that perspective. So what do I do first? Get alone with God and begin worshiping him in the midst of my pain and my worry. Ruth Bell Graham, she's the wife of Dr. Billy Graham. She said, I have learned that worship and worry cannot live in the same heart. They are mutually exclusive. The second word is supplication. Now, we're on familiar ground here because supplication does mean begging or strong crying. It's a word of somebody backed up against the wall and there's nowhere to go. And have you noticed that when life gets bad, when we're backed into a corner, physically, emotionally, spiritually, that our prayers tend to be a little different? They become turbocharged prayers. You really have something to say to God. You really mean this. And oftentimes it is accompanied with great emotion and strong crying. That's great. That's part of prayer. Kelly Kennard from Willard, Ohio, was having her daily devotions. The phone rang. Her 3-year-old daughter, Kayla, picked it up and said, "I'm sorry, my mommy will have to call you back. She's having her daily emotions." She meant devotions, but it's not a bad translation for this word, supplication. It does mean this emotional, strong crying. And there is place for that. There is place for that. Jesus in Luke 11 told of two friends, one who came to his friend at midnight and said, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves. And he kept persisting and kept persisting. And Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, his friend isn't going to give him the 3 loaves because he's his friend. He's going to give him the 3 loaves because he keeps asking for it, keeps persisting." And that's the idea of a supplication, that strong, intense prayer. Look at the third on our list, same verse, with thanksgiving. So you see, so far we have stopped and we've worshiped and focused on God. We've come to him with that strong, intense pleading and crying, but we mix it with thanksgiving. Don't ever forget to thank God. You know, every parent loves to hear son or daughter, every now and then, even when they get older, say, "Thank you." Means a lot, goes a long way. And our Heavenly Father loves it when we pause and say, "Thank you." And I'm not just talking about the blessings in life. "Oh, thank you, Lord, for that blessing." When is the last time in a trial you said, "Thank you, Lord, for this pain. Thank you, Lord, for this roadblock. Thank you, Lord, for this obstacle." You know why? Because God loves you too much to leave you the way you are and wants you and I to grow up and will prescribe those times in your life because nothing else will cause you to grow like that. That's why it says with thanksgiving. And finally, let your requests be made known to God. Do you see that word? It says, doesn't say, let your demands be made known to God. I claim that in Jesus' name. It doesn't say, let your tantrums be known to God. It doesn't say, let your ultimatums be known to God, but let your requests. God does delight when you ask. He loves it when you ask, and he invites it. Now, here's a question. Why do we need to let our requests be made known to God? You know, I hear sometimes people pray, "And Lord, we just pray that you'd bless all the unspoken requests." You know what I say in my mind? Speak them. Speak them. Tell them. You don't have to tell them to everybody, but let your requests be made known to God. You might say, "Well, why do we have to do that? God already knows everything anyway. So why would I ever have to tell him or let him be known?" Well, then I guess your prayer life every day would just sort of be, "Hi, God, here I am. You know everything. See ya." Right? Let your requests be made known. Here's why. Because when you let your requests be made known to God, you are demonstrating dependence on God. You're demonstrating dependence on God. Let me tell you a quick little illustration. There's a very famous play called The Barretts of Wimpole Street. And in this play, the two main characters, Elizabeth and Robert, are having a conversation, husband and wife. And Elizabeth, in her emotional doldrums, says, "Oh, Robert, how can you love me when I am so weak?" And her husband, Robert, says, "Oh, honey, my strength needs your weakness as much as your weakness needs my strength." See, what good is it to have all of that strength unless you can make good use of it? So here's ultimate strong God, loves it when his kids voice their dependence upon him. It shows his strength. So you can unload your burdens, the crushed heart that you have, on the capable shoulders of God. So what have we learned so far? Be anxious in nothing, be prayerful in everything, and be thankful for anything. Finally, is a promise. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. That's the promise. The promise is that of peace. Now, if you're a Christian this morning, you follow Christ, you have what the Bible calls peace with God. The war's over. You've laid down your arms. You're not fighting God. You're cooperating. You're in submission to Him. You have peace with God. But not every single Christian here today has this experience and feeling of tranquility that the Bible identifies as not the peace with God, but the peace of God. See, there's two different things. Peace with God, peace with God. The first is a fact. The second is a feeling. The second is a feeling. You say, what's the difference? I look at it this way. When Jesus is your Savior, you have peace with God. When Jesus becomes your Lord, you have the peace of God. You realize He's capable. He's in control. It's fine. It's going to be all right. He's the Lord. It says that this surpasses all understanding. It's a certain kind of peace. It transcends intellect. It transcends and surpasses your ability to analyze it or understand it. Isaiah 26 is the promise, you, God, will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Now notice something, that this peace is related to prayer. Okay, I'm going through times of anxiety, but I focus and I worship and I come before God with all of the emotional fervor needed and I thank him and I let my request be made known to him, and in that prayer comes this peace. Peace is a result of prayer. Why is it then? Question. Why is it then that so many of the books I've read on prayer, I walk away feeling guilty and worse than before I started? Well, if you don't pray 50,000 hours a day, you're really not a Christian. Shame on you. You should be up at 2 in the morning every day. If I read the text correctly, prayer is meant to not add guilt, but to alleviate my guilt. Alleviate the pressure. The peace of God which passes all understanding. And notice what it'll do. It'll guard your hearts and your minds. See the word minds? It's the word nous again. Remember, imnao, merizo, to divide, nous, the mind? Here it is. When you go through life with this exercise of trust and casting, the peace of God will act like a security guard, a sentry at the door of your mind, so that the thoughts that would come in and divide and rip and destroy won't be allowed to. Now, this is an exercise I have done thousands of times, not only in my own life, but with lots of people at hospitals, at funeral parlors, all over the map, who go through this. Let's pause. Let's wait on God. Let's worship him. Let's bring our cries and pleas before him. Let's thank him now, and let's make our requests known to him. And the result is always this peace. Notice we've entered the passage in anxiety. We've entered with peace. And in the middle is prayer. Has anything changed outwardly? No. The storm is still raging on the outside, but something has changed on the inside. It's this experience of peace. One dark night, a man was walking on a dirt road. There's no street lights. On one side of him was a ravine, on the other side was a ditch. He didn't want to get too close, but he couldn't see his way, and he fell off the road out into space in this ravine. Panicked, he flailed his arms and tried to grab onto anything, which he did, grabbing onto a couple of bushes on the side of this cliff. He cried for help. Nobody heard him. He cried. Nobody heard him. His muscles were getting strained. He knew he only had a few moments left before he'd have to finally give up. One final cry for help. Nobody came. And he let go. He knew, I'm going to die. This is it. And he let go and he fell 5 inches to the bottom of the ditch. 5 inches? Boy, if only he would have known it's only that much of a drop from where he was holding on. He would have saved himself a lot of grief, right? A lot of pain. Yeah. Sounds a lot like, us. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. I want to close with this final thought, and then we'll pray. You may be an unbeliever here this morning, and this is sort of going like over your head. You're thinking, look, this is all great. You're talking to people who have fears and anxieties, but I got to tell you something, Skip. I have not given my life to Christ yet, and I feel pretty good. I feel very peaceful and very tranquil. I'm at peace. I got to inform you, unbeliever, you are at war with God. You say, well, wait a minute, this isn't good news. It's very good news. You're at enmity with God. You say, well, I don't have anything against God. Well, God has everything against you. The Bible says God is angry with the wicked every single day. What that means is you and I are born into a state of war with God until we make peace with God by throwing up the white flag and say, I surrender to your way, to your rules. You say, well, wait a minute, I feel peaceful. You're deceived. Let's say you committed a crime against the American government, you fled to Argentina, and in your tropical hideaway, you felt very tranquil. You felt at peace. You're not at peace with the American government. If you try to come back to our borders, you will be arrested, and it will prove the point. So you might feel really good about your life, but if you're not right with Christ, you got to know there is no peace between you and God. And God wants to make peace with you through the blood of the cross. It's the only way it's done. That's his way. So I'm going to pray. And as we pray, I want you to think about your life and those cares and concerns you drop over onto the Lord this morning as we close. You don't leave them here. You leave them before his throne, on his shoulders. And we'll just pray that God's peace would sweep over us. But also, you think about your life and you ask this, am I at peace with God? Has his blood cleansed me of all my sins that has alleviated that guilt? Let's pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, your word is true, and every time we look into it, you are revealed clearer and clearer, and your truths more and more. We can all relate to the problem. Anxiety and stress is a part of every human being's life to a certain degree. For some more than others, for some reasons that are different than others, but we experience it. Yet in the midst of it, we have this prescription that Paul gives. Don't do it. Stop worrying about even one thing. And we're taken aback, but then he explains that prayer is the method of casting it and replacing it with something else. So Lord, as we focus on you and love you and worship you with these strong cries of supplication mixed with thanksgiving, articulating our request, you promised that peace would be the result. And we have known it to be true, and I pray your peace to flood over your people as the cares and concerns that they struggle with would be released here in this time. And for some, that might even mean after the service, getting real and honest with another brother or sister and coming together with them and confessing that issue or that sin. But then, Father, I would pray for anyone who has come who hasn't surrendered the life that you gave them in the first place back to you to live for you. I pray, Father, that today would be the day when the war is over, when that one troop would surrender and let you conquer the fear and conquer that life and control it, because therein lies the greatest peace and satisfaction. In Jesus' name, amen.